is one of the most hotly contested of all of Paul's writings. I'm not sure if you are acquainted with that fact or not. And the crux of the matter is this. Is Paul, starting at verse 14, describing his life as a Christian, or is he describing what his life was like before he became a Christian? And believe it or not, they've been arguing over that's at the heart of the debate since he penned these words. Now, before we get into the text itself, let me just say that there are some very dogmatic people that say, well, Paul is speaking of his life before he became a Christian, and here's why. First of all, the use of such phrases as sold as a slave to sin in verse 14, that doesn't sound Christian. I know that nothing good lives in me in verse 18. Well, that doesn't sound very Christian. What a wretched man I am. Well, Paul is the great apostle to the Gentiles. He must be describing his life before Christ. This doesn't seem to describe a Christian experience. But secondly, they point out the contrast between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7 is all about life in the flesh. Chapter 8, all about life in the spirit. So they're saying this is obviously before he was saved. It's difficult to describe this passage then as Christian. But the third point they make, saying that Paul was writing of his pre-Christian experience, the advocates of this being Paul's pre-Christian experience say the value of one's conversion is diminished if all you have to look forward to is spiritual misery. Because that's what Paul is describing in these verses. So they say, certainly, he could not be describing a Christian experience. He must be describing his life before Christ. And here's why I disagree entirely. First and foremost, to me, the Greek language, the Koine Greek that was used in the penning of these epistles, is the most articulate language ever invented by man on planet Earth. It is by far and away vastly superior to our own English language. Of course, the English would be the first to tell you we don't speak English. We speak American. They speak English over there on the other side of the pond. Be that as it may, both languages put together are not half as articulate as the Greek was. Let me just give you, for instance, in our language, our verbs have three tenses. Let me take you back to fifth grade English for just a minute. Three tenses in our verbs. What are they? Past, present, and future. The Greek has eight tenses. Whoa. They also have something that's called voice, the active voice, the middle voice, the passive voice. We do not have those devices in the English language. It's not a part of our vocabulary. They have something in their verbs called mood, which shows you how close to reality it is. The subjunctive mood removes you from reality, but they have five different moods. So they can color a single verb with one word that would take us a paragraph to explain. And it all is very, very articulate. And Paul, in his articulation, and he is in the Bible the master, the absolute master, the Robert Louis Stevenson of the New Testament in his knowledge and writing and grasp of the Koine Greek. And he, in all of his verbs from verse 14 to the end, are in the present tense, not the past. In other words, there is no other conclusion you can draw than he's talking about his present situation. The present tense in the Greek always means right here, right now, in continuous and ongoing fashion. Now, what Paul is describing is his spiritual struggle as a Christian with his flesh. And what he's saying is that's a continuous and ongoing process. It's something I've got to deal with all the time. That's what the present tense tells us. It doesn't tell us that he used to struggle with that, but it's not a struggle anymore. For those of you that are Christian in the room tonight, have you ever, since you've been born again, ever struggle with the flesh, the old nature? Anybody? Ever? And the rest of you are lying through your teeth. You know you struggle with it, so we can insert ourselves here. It's not just Paul that's struggling with the old nature. Despite the fact that we're all saved, we still have a carnal nature as well. I still have that part of me that's related to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden. It was passed down to me. That is part of my heritage. I pass it on to my kids. I see it even in my grandkids. When you, even on the playground, little kids will fight over a ball and say, "Gimme, that's mine." And you're going, where's the love? Where's the sharing? The innocence of when they were one and two kind of seems to evaporate as quickly they become these Mr. Hydes occupying these precious little innocent bodies. You wonder, how did that come to pass? All of the verb tenses, that's first and foremost in this passage, Paul uses the present tense, linear, here and now. But secondly, I also see in these verses, Paul's humility in describing himself in verse 18. I know that inside me dwells no good thing. If there is any good thing inside of me, it's a work of God, it's not of me. In my flesh, he says, in my old nature, in my humanity, you know, there's no good thing. That's a humble man. Only a Christian would be that humble. Thirdly, Paul's Christian faith is evident in his high regard for God's law in verse 14. He says, I know the law is spiritual. I'm unspiritual. Verse 16, he brings it up again, that the law is good. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're not going to say that. Why would you? You don't care about the law. You don't give it a hoot's worth of consideration. Who cares what the law says? Paul says, no, the law is good, and it convicted me of my sin. Sounds like a Christian's perspective to me. But fourthly, this passage advocates that Paul is speaking of his present Christianity because of the context of the passage. The context of this whole chapter is all about sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness. I'm growing in my faith. So Paul says, I understand there's still an old nature at work that I struggle with, but I'm making progress. But you need to know that we're all in this thing together, and whether you're an apostle, a pastor, Sunday school teacher, or just a layman, we all struggle with the flesh. We're born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he gave us a new nature. And I praise his holy name for that. But I've still got the old nature. So now I'm a spiritual schizophrenic. I've got a new nature, I've got an old nature. Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. Paul is dealing in this section with his growth in personal holiness. That's something that Christians pursue. Unbelievers don't. So I believe he's writing this as, from a Christian perspective. Let's look at how he starts off there in verse 14. I know, we all know, that the law is spiritual. It has to be. It came from a spiritual God. It came from a perfect and holy being. I know the law is perfect. Every time I read it, I see it's perfect. The law's standard is perfection. And God never relaxes his standards. You didn't come into the kingdom of God because God says, yeah, you know, I'll give you a pass. You're not as bad as like Hitler or Stalin, you know, so I'll give you a pass. That's not what he says. God, because he is perfect in all of his attributes and perfectly just, cannot wink at sin and overlook it. The law told me how perfect and how holy God was, but the law condemned me as a person that broke the law. Like Paul previously said in our previous study, I wouldn't have known what coveting was until there was a law that says don't covet. It's like that temptation when you're walking through the park and there's a little sign with a stick on it stuck in the ground. It says, don't walk on the grass. And there's instantly something inside of you that goes, don't tell me what to do. Here, take that. There's that rebellious seed in us that just chafes at being told what to do. The law, there's nothing wrong with the law. I couldn't keep it. That was what was wrong. Nothing in and of the law. And that's why Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. The word is sarx in the original Greek, and it means flesh. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly. I'm made up of carnos, the flesh, the stuff that hangs on my bones. But often that word sarx is indicative of the old nature that we wore. Again, the personal pronoun there and the verb taken together strongly suggest that Paul is describing his present Christian experience. He's simply pointing out the persistent nature of sin and the fact that us believers still have an old nature to deal with. You ever been tempted to compromise? Ever been tempted to take something from work and justify it somehow or other? Ever been tempted to lie on your taxes? Ever been tempted to fudge the truth when somebody asks you where you've been and you don't want to compromise yourself, so you tell a little, just a little white lie, right? Just trying to protect them, right? I am unspiritual. Paul says, sold as a slave to sin. Wording so strong that some say that Paul could not possibly be describing a Christian experience. But what it says literally in the original language is having been sold under sin. The interplay there between voice and tense and mood in the original language is instructive. It's in the perfect tense. I was in the past sold as a slave to sin, but it still has abiding results today. Even though I'm a Christian, when I was a sinner and didn't know Christ, I was stuck in the old nature, but that old nature is still with me today. That's what the perfect tense indicates. I still got a problem with it. It didn't go away. It's in the middle of passive voice, which means Paul is a willing participant in the action. Why do we sin? I disagree with that. I think we're saints. I'm a saint that sins, but I'm not a sinner. Parsing words. I know. You're so close to it. Why do we sin? Who said that? Julia said that we choose to sin. I can't choose when I'm tempted. Wish I could. Don't you wish you had a little toggle switch under your armpit and you could just flip that sucker off? There, I'm not tempted anymore. Great, this feels good. Except that I don't have a toggle switch, and so I have no control over when I'm tempted. I have every control over how I respond to that temptation. Whether in the weakness of my flesh, like Dennis said, we are weak. Give you that. That's what Paul said. And Paul's writing this well into his Christian journey. He's the great apostle. He's been on 3 missionary trips. He's headed to Rome to tell Caesar about Jesus. This guy rocks as a Christian. He has it all together. That's what you and I would say, but Paul would say, you know, I don't have it all together. I struggle with these things just like you guys do. And I win the victory the same way as you guys do. And he's going to tell us how to do that. Paul's describing, I was a slave to sin. It's something that happened in the past, but it has recurring consequences right up to the present day. And he was either a willing co-participant in the action. And the participle indicates it was an ongoing action. In other words, the old nature is alive and well. That explains the spiritual tug of war that you feel when you're tempted to do wrong, but there's a part of you that says, but I want to do right. That's your new nature. Your old nature said, I know how to deal with temptation. How? Give in to it. I never fought temptation before I became a Christian. The old nature's alive and well. It's got to be kept under the constant control of God's Holy Spirit. Can I tell you this? Sanctification, you growing in Christ likeness, is not the work of self-effort. And this is a truth that escapes 90%+ of all Christians out there because they are killing themselves through guilt and shame and condemnation trying to overcome the sins of the flesh. They're trying harder. They're signing up for 12-step programs. They're going to doctors. They're getting medicated, and it's still a problem. It's a spiritual problem. It has a spiritual answer, not a pharmaceutical answer. Can I tell you, Christianity is not a 12-step program to make you better. That's not what Christianity is about. The cross is a place where you come and die. Christ puts, positionally anyway, your old nature to death, and you rise up a new creation in Christ Jesus because you've asked Him to save you from your sins, and He has. He filled you with His Holy Spirit. But that work was not the work of self-effort. It was the work of God. Why do we think that if I struggle with sin now as a Christian, I can whip it if I just try harder? Maybe if I just read my Bible more. Maybe if I just fast a couple of times a week. Maybe if I dump another $100 bill in the plate when it goes by. Sanctification is not the work of self-effort. Christianity is not a 12-step self-help program. It is the work of a supernatural Holy Spirit, and you have to understand this is key. You will never get victory over the sins that strangle you as long as you keep trying. That's self-effort. You cannot. It is impossible. You doom yourself to failure if all you do is try harder to be a good Christian. Try harder to control that old nature. Try harder to say no to temptation. You will fail. You will fail. You will fail. Then how do I get victory over this? Same way Paul did. Victory is not ours for the taking by trying harder. Victory is ours by the surrendering. The surrendering. What do I mean by that? I mean, you couldn't get yourself into the kingdom of God by self-effort. What makes you think you can be a better Christian in the kingdom of God by self-effort? That was a spiritual work of God's Holy Spirit when you were busted. He broke you down. You bawled like a baby. You accepted Christ. You confessed your sins. You asked Him to forgive you, and He did. That was a spiritual work. Then the answer is, once saved at the foot of the cross, don't get up and walk away. That's where we won the initial victory over Satan, and yet we get away and we're busy and we got our hobbies and I'm watching too much TV and we're going here and there wondering why I am struggling with sin all the time and I got no victory. And so we try harder. We go to the doctor. Well, put me on Prozac. I got some anger management issues. Or put me on this. Put me on that. Oh, please. It's a spiritual problem. You can knock a horse to the ground with some of the drugs and tranquilizers we've got out there today, but I'm not sure that that's the first straw you should grab when dealing with a spiritual problem. That's a biological answer. It's not a spiritual answer. And a lot of Christians today turn to those sources. Well, I just need to, if I take enough Valium, then I won't be angry anymore. That, you're right, you won't be. You'll be a zombie. You won't be telling anybody about Christ. You'll be lifeless, no highs, no lows. There's zombie land in between. That's not God's plan. There is a victory that has overcome the world that I need to get in touch with. So what I do, quite frankly, I ignore my sin and I ignore my old nature and I pursue God with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. Otherwise, we're like a dog chasing our tail. You'll never quite grab it. And you'll wear yourself out trying. I know so many burned out Christians. I know so many people that have walked away from church. Well, I tried. It didn't work for me. Why? What did they try? It wasn't God. They tried a self-help program. They tried self-effort. Oh, I'm just going to try hard. I'm just going to do this. And they failed and they failed and they failed. And out of sheer exasperation, just gave up. And nobody ever told him, this is a supernatural thing. You put yourself in the presence of God. Do you remember when Jesus took Peter and James and John to the Mount of Transfiguration? And there Jesus was transfigured into His glory and Moses and Elijah show up and the voice of God speaks. First thing Peter said was, Lord, would you like us to build three tabernacles, three tents for you guys? And we could just like stay up here forever. Peter's thinking in the flesh. This is a spiritual transformation that's going on. It will be spiritually attained, not by pitching tents. That's not what we have to do. We Christians have learned in the last 50 years to think in terms of the world and think in terms of the flesh. And so churches today, we've got to have our smoke pots. We've got to have our lasers. We've got to have our LEDs. We've got to have our full-blown rock band. Why? Because that's what the world has. Now, wait a minute. We're going to draw people into the church by acting like the world? Is that what Jesus did? In which case, Jesus said, yo, let's party. Let's go out and get drunk, get wasted, maybe dance around a little bit. You know, hey, because all roads lead to God, right? Is that what Jesus did? Then why is the church doing that today? If you want worldly success, do it the way the world does it. If you want spiritual success, do it the way God does it. You want victory in your life? It won't be accomplished by a 12-step program, Narcotics Anonymous, Alcoholics Anonymous, or trying harder. This is beyond you. This is a spiritual journey you're on, and God cannot respond to anything but spiritual from you. You try your 12-step program, He will guarantee your failure. Interesting to me, after talking with Narcotics Anonymous counselors, if they go through their entire program, there is still a 90% chance they're going back to drugs. Okay, Narcotics Anonymous just admitted they don't have the solution to the drug problem that's out there in the world today. Alcoholics Anonymous, their counselors tell me this, that if we can get them to stay dry for 2 years, and they go through our entire 12-step program, there's only an 80% chance that they won't go back to drink. In other words, it's pre-programmed to failure. You can't do that. So Alcoholics Anonymous doesn't have the answer either. Who does? God. But very few people turn to God. What Satan would love those people to do is be pushed so bad in frustration to commit suicide. Well, I went to the doctor and he didn't have the answer. Took pills, that wasn't the answer. Took narcotics, took street drugs, that didn't get it done for me. Tried Alcoholics Anonymous, tried this 12-step program, tried religion. Tried tithing more, fasting more, trying harder to be a better Christian. Failed. And people that I know have committed, Christians I know have committed suicide because they were on a works trip. And Jesus said, you don't obtain the victory by trying harder. It's not a matter of trying, it's a matter of dying. Dying to sin and self and the world and seeking God. He promised through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, God says, you will seek me and you will find me, but only if you seek me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Most Christians don't do that today. They're too preoccupied with sports or entertainment or hobbies or the pursuit of pleasure or movies or a thousand other things. Satan is a master of distraction. He doesn't want you to have the victory. He wants you to go to the psychiatrist. Did you know amongst all of the AMA board certified specialties amongst doctors in America, the highest rate of suicide is amongst psychiatrists? And you're going to go to them for help, right? Does this make any sense to anybody in this room? If it does, you need to see a shrink right away. No, you shouldn't see a shrink right away. You should turn to God right away because those shrinks, no, they don't have the answers. Don't fixate on your sin or your failure. Fixate on God. The only thing we're told to fix our eyes upon in Scripture is Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. But people say, you know, I don't have time to read. I don't have time to pray. That's your job, Pastor Jim. That's what we pay you for. That's great. I'm doing great. How are you doing? You're not reading, your life sucks. You're not praying, you're not getting close to the Lord. You know, your life's in a trash. Trash can, and so are your relationships. And you wonder, am I ever going to have victory over this? Am I ever going to have a decent relationship with anybody? Not as long as you keep trying harder to be a religious Christian. You have too many hobbies. You watch too much TV. Things of the world and entertainment are too important to you. And you know it, don't you? And that's why you don't have the spiritual victory that we really long for in our heart of hearts. Because we haven't died to the world. We haven't died to the movies. We haven't died to name brands and labels and entertainments and hobbies and pet wasters of time. Great lie of the 60s was computers are ultimately going to save us time. Really? You tell that to some Facebook addict. They're glued to that stupid thing and they can't get off of it. And why is it that most of the social media only serves to advance the purposes of gossip? You know, I can't tell you how your Aunt Hilda's petunias are doing. Couldn't care less. People drivel about that stuff like it is the coming kingdom of God or something. We talk about our sports. We talk about our hobbies. Well, how about them Broncos? You know, we talk about the things that are of interest to us. Well, for me personally, how about them guitars? How about those motorcycles? And God's shaking his head going, how about me? You got time for everything under the sun but me. And you wonder why your marriage is in trouble. You wonder why you can't get along with Christians, why you got no joy, no victory. And the same sins that you committed 30 years ago, you're still committing. And you don't even question why. We haven't died. And the Laodicean lukewarm church of the last days doesn't want to die. And that's why the churches that are most popular today are the churches that ask nothing of you whatsoever. And they'll put on a show for you that is high caliber. They're in the entertainment business. And people will come to see the smoke pots and lasers and rising platforms and rock and roll musicians. We're enamored with celebrity, aren't we? We're enamored with celebrity. Who cares who walks the red carpet? I walk this carpet every day. Nobody cares. If it was red, would it make a difference? I don't think so. It's his carpet. You know, we are so preoccupied with the trivial. The things that Jesus shunned have become so important to the average churchgoer today. I pray you're the exception. Din-din.
So, Jim, you know, like we're a small church. We were smaller. Now we got bigger. And then, you know, churches get bigger. So are they going the way of the world? Are we going the way of the world? I mean, as a church, I'm not saying you, but I mean the church, in the word church.
I'm going to get a tattoo someday, as soon as I get over my fear of needles. And you know what it's going to say, as big as a barn door? Not of this world.
Right, but don't we try to be of the
world?
Even like the Dove Awards?
You can just stop right there. You're just talking, man. Wah, 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 wah is all I hear. No, we're not to emulate anything in the world, although many do, because their goal is not godliness. Their goal is largeness. Because in the American mindset, the American dream, bigger, yes, is better. Problem with that is it doesn't mean better. Not in spiritual terms. It just means bigger. Bill Hybels, let me tell you this. This is one of the gurus of the modern church growth movement. Humongous church, 25,000 people in the suburbs of Chicago. Bill Hybels, great, neat guy. I love him to death. But he jumped on this seeker-sensitive bandwagon where, you know what, we're going to kind of soft-pedal the gospel. We're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to talk about repentance, contrition, humility. That stuff doesn't sell. So we're going to give people what they want. We're going to pump them up. We're going to, you are cool in God. You are, you know, and require nothing of them. We're going to put on a great big show and a great big church, a great big this, great big that. We're going to spend tons of money. And he grew a great big church. And you know what he said 5 years ago? In Christianity Today, he said, I was wrong. I used the ways of the world and I attracted the world. So now I have a very large, very carnal church. And if the rapture were to occur today, I don't think 10% of them would go. I was wrong. That's one of the fathers of the modern church growth movement. But here's the deal. A lot of pastors are so desperate to have their bills paid, to put people on staff and to provide plans and programs that people want because of their expectations. Pastor feels pressured into that. So a lot of people go the way of the world because that's the easy way to go. Didn't Jesus say that path is broad and many people find it? Narrow is the path that leads to heaven, and how many find it? I can't answer for anybody. I am no man's judge. I will not judge another man's servant, so I can't speak to any church but this one. This is the church that I pastor. And to me, the size has never been the issue. To me, I don't want a church that's a mile wide but an inch deep. You know what I'm saying? My job is to build maturing Christians, not petty, selfish, carnal, worldly Christians that come for a show and occupy thousands of seats. That's not my goal. It wasn't Jesus' goal either. Do you remember one time he gave a teaching? And he said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of God. So everybody's thinking, okay, I'm a vegan. How do I deal with this when I'm supposed to become a cannibal? Eat his flesh, drink his blood. Doesn't the Old Testament law say something about don't drink no blood? Well, you know, and it says everybody left. Well, there's a church growth plan in reverse, isn't it? Okay, why didn't he just tell them what they wanted to hear? Maybe a little health and wealth and prosperity. Maybe put on a show, get some smoke pots and lasers and LED flashing lights and robocams and, you know, let's put it. Jesus did not ever do that. When do you see Jesus going to the horse races? They call them hippodromes back then. When did he go to the Colosseum to watch the gladiators slash it out? But today we've got popular shows like American Gladiator, and Christians flock to it. And we don't think there's anything wrong with that. Jesus never, never in his life went to any of those things that we deem so important today. That's problematic to me, because if we would pursue him as much as we're pursuing all of this other stuff, I think it would serve us better spiritually. But we have too many hobbies. I know too many soccer moms driving around at 80 miles an hour on 35 mile an hour streets because they're trying to get little Johnny Brat to his next soccer practice. And then he's got another, and they're just, and you're going, where's God in all of this? And they can't tell you. Satan is the guy who invented the tyranny of the urgent. And that's why we live in such a hectic, paced society today. No time for God. No time for the reading of His Word. Hey, I deserve a break. I just got off home from home. I don't want to read my Bible. Turn on the TV. Like you're going to see something more edifying there. Really? I don't know, Dennis. I don't care about size. I don't care about small or big. My job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, like Ephesians 4 says. That's my job. I can't make you do it. I can give you the tools to do it, but I can't make you pick up the tools. It's like taking you to Golden Corral. I can take you there for lunch. I can pay your way. The one thing I can't do is make you eat. The kingdom of God is the same way. We've been given tickets to the entrance. You know, it's the doors are wide open. Jesus says, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. And we're going, you know, my favorite TV show comes on. You know, I'm really trying hard to catch up with what's going on with the Kardashians, you know. Can I tell you, none of them are going to heaven. What do you care? They serve the God of this world. They've already made their choice. My job, while I may have been a slave to the world at one time, I'm a slave now to Jesus Christ. Most Christians want the kingdom of God, but they don't want to be slaves to Jesus Christ. Because when you're a slave, you only got one master then, huh? Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That to me is what it's all about, Dennis. I want more of God. And God's up there whispering down to me, yeah, and I want more of you, Jim. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm pursuing. And what he's doing is taking the potato peeler to me. I'm just a spud. And he's going, yeah, there go your motorcycles. And there go your hobbies. And there goes your motorcycle. There goes the guitars. I went over here. Yeah, that thing. Yeah, that's got to go too. Yeah, look at this side. Yeah, there's your TV. You know what? That's what got you're the potato. Welcome, Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head. That's where we're at with God. And he's trying to pare off of you. That's the whole picture of circumcision, isn't it? Paring off of useless flesh. You got plenty of it. So do I. And God says, that's got to go. That's got to go. You're doing this. You place way too much time on this. Watching your computer way too much. This has to go. This has to go. You're too preoccupied with technology. You're so obsessed with the movies. Your next iPhone coming out. Just wait 2 weeks. Another one's coming out anyway. Give it a rest. And you don't need it. Potato peeler. That's where we're all at because we are not of this world. But Satan is out there tempting us with the things of this world. You go, look at that. But that'd be tasty, huh? You know, yeah, I need that. I got to do this. I got to go there. Got to wear that name brand or nobody will think I'm cool at school. Nobody thought you were cool at school before the name brands. You know, give it a rest. Nike does not make the man or the woman. We chase after all of these things. We've bought a lie from the pit of hell. Well, Paul goes on. And in verse 15, he says, I do not understand what I do. Notice the present tense there. I don't understand what I am doing. For what I want to do, I do not do. But I do the very thing that I hate to do. And what Paul is saying is there's this struggle. There's this tension between my new nature and my old nature that creates confusion and conflict. And I'm torn this way and torn that way. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul promises the churches in Galatia, as it was called then. So I say, walk, right here, right now, present tense, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let me break down that voice tense and mood for you. So Paul is saying, right here, right now, you yourself, I am commanding this, walk by the Spirit and keep on walking in step with the Spirit. Reading that Bible and praying and seeking His face and doing whatever else He lays on your heart to do. If you seek Him, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that's put in the aorist tense, which means at the point in time that temptation comes your way, you have the potential to overcome it. depending on how much focus you're putting on God. That I'll tell you what, that whole Galatians 5, 16, and 17 passage, the voices and tense and moods there, it make me understand that at the moment of temptation, I'm at a Y in the road. I can sin or I can fight this. How do I fight it? With the spiritual weapons that I have at my disposal. But Paul goes on to describe to the churches of Galatia, for the flesh desires, your flesh, my flesh, desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. So that you do not do what you want. There is that battle that goes on. But what Paul is saying is the key to victory there in Galatians 5:16 is continuously continue to walk arm in arm with the Holy Spirit of God. You get as close to Him as you can. And you'll find yourself being able to say no to the temptation when it comes. If you don't walk arm in arm with the Spirit, if you marginalize Bible reading or seeking His face or praise and worship or church attendance or all of those good things, then you will fail. But I'm telling you something you already knew. You do better as a Christian when you read. You do better when you pray. You do better when you're walking with God and tight with Him, don't you? You do better. Let me just word this crassly. I sin less. I don't read my Bible so I can brag to you that I'm reading my Bible. I brag because there's a war going on inside and I'd like to win a battle from time to time. You know what I mean? I'm just tired of getting tempted and having no victory. So I don't focus on my sin or the temptation. The tempter is going to come, if not today, tomorrow, or the next day. He's patient. But if you know the tempter is coming, what are you doing to equip yourself to face that temptation? And if you're not ready, he'll lop your head off. Use it for a bowling ball and make fun of you while your head is going blump, 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 blump on down the bowling alley. Don't let him do that. Don't give him the victory. But we already know there's a conflict going on. Verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. There is still that old nature at work. In fact, that word work, again, present tense, right here, right now. That's what's going on. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. And then he qualifies that statement. He's not saying, you know, I'm not saying I'm a 100% evil bridge troll. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is in my flesh, in my old nature, in my sarks is the original term. There's nothing good in that. It just wants to sin. That dog just wants to eat garbage. Okay? So there's a sheep side of my personality, and then there's this goat side. But here's the problem with being a goat. All you want to do is butt heads and eat trash. So we sometimes want to butt heads and eat trash. What's it look like when you butt heads? It's called conflict in your home. It's called conflict in your workplace. It means you're irritable and you can't get along with anybody, and nobody wants to get along with you, anybody. But you pass it off and say, well, I'm just having a bad day. No, you're not. You didn't put on your whole armor. You weren't spiritually prepared for the temptation when it came. And so you were defeated once again. At some point in time, we've got to break this cycle. Unless, of course, you're fond of defeat and you like shame and guilt. Yeah, I don't think any of us do. I certainly don't. Paul says in the first part of verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. It doesn't, nothing good dwells in my flesh. The stuff that abides in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. The mistake you and I try to make is we're constantly trying to upgrade and reform our flesh. Wrong battle. Wrong battle. You're supposed to be focusing on the Spirit. You're supposed to be feeding the Spirit. You're supposed to be reading your Bible and pray. Here's why you should read your Bible, not to read your Bible. Might as well be reading a novel if that's all you're doing is saying, yeah, tick tock went off so Pastor Jim can't pick on me anymore. Read the Bible to meet the author. Amen. You hear what I'm saying? You don't read the Bible for the Bible's sake. It's just a book. It's so many words on a page. I read the Bible to meet the author. This is the ultimate book signing here. You open up the page of this book. You don't read the book. You ask the author to sign his name on your heart. And you steep yourselves in the truths of the book that he wrote and the only book he wrote. Why is it that we've got so much time for every other book under heaven? We can read a 900-page Tom Clancy novel but have difficulty plowing through an entire chapter of one part of the Bible. What is wrong with us? We're carnal. In my flesh, my carnal flesh, dwells no good thing. We're always looking to reform and improve our flesh. We're always looking at our performance. We're always looking for some good in our flesh, some redeeming characteristic in my old nature, some reason for God to love me. But Paul says, I can have no confidence in the flesh. It's already opposed to God. Always has been. That's why it wants to sin. Where I thought I did have confidence in the flesh, Paul would later say, I didn't. I fell. I don't have the strength, I don't have the stamina, I don't have the wisdom or the ability to live the life that God has called me to. I don't have it within me. And self-effort won't get me any closer. Can I tell you, God is iconoclastic. Does anybody know what that word iconoclastic means? God is an idol breaker. So if you've got any idols in your lives, you say, well, I don't worship any false little wooden things in my bedroom. No, no, no. An idol is anything that you've placed more importance on than your walk with God. Your hobbies, your TV, your stress reducers, or whatever it is. You'll find that you don't have the strength or stamina or wisdom to be able to do it. And God will break those idols in your life and He'll strip them away from you one by one. Until finally you realize, I don't have anything anymore. God's taken everything away from me. But God is all you need. And you'll never find that out until God is all you have. We've got too many distractions. The first idol to go is my pride. Pride is always born of self-sufficiency. Pride is the one that looks in the mirror and goes, you know, I'm not so bad. You know, that guy over there, that gal over there, they're bad. You know, praise God. We would prefer to be the Pharisees in the temple going, Lord, thank you that you haven't made me like that tax collector down there. I'm way better than him. You know, that's self-sufficiency. You're thinking that there's some righteousness in you that needs to be acknowledged by God. And what Paul is saying, there's nothing good in our old nature, our old flesh. We've been given a new nature. Let's devote that to God and seek Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then we can begin experiencing some victory over these things. Self-sufficiency is the first thing that's got to go. But notice there that in the second half of verse 18, Paul's problem is not a lack of desire. Your problem is not a lack of desire. I know you desire spiritual victory, but how are you going about obtaining it? Self-effort, 12-step programs, drugs, trying harder, self-improvement programs? Paul's problem isn't a lack of desire. He wants to do what's right. His problem isn't knowledge. He knows what the right thing to do is. His problem is a lack of power. That's your problem and mine. He lacks power because the law gives no power. Only Christ can do that, and it only happens when you tuck yourself in a way in a closet with Him. You open up the Word of God, you seek His face. You don't obsess with the world or your sin or TV or entertainments. You seek Him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. You don't go 2 seconds without thinking about God. You don't go 5 minutes without prayer. You don't go a quarter of a day without a praise and worship song being on your heart and mind. You don't even hop in your car unless you got a Christian radio station on. In your home, you got Christian praise and worship music playing 24/7. It helps you be holy. These are spiritual answers to a spiritual problem. Oh, Paul says, continuing on in verse 19, for what I do is not the good that I want to do. See, he's a Christian. He wants to do good. So do you. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Again, all of these in the present tense. I'm doing it here. I'm doing it now. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but what? It's the sin living in me that does that. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I know I shouldn't do this, but I want to do that. But I know that I shouldn't because I'm a Christian bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is this struggle, this conflict within me. And all of the verbs here in verses 21 and 22 are in the present tense. I delight in God's law, he says. That's difficult to see how a non-Christian could say that at all. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. In other words, as soon as you are thinking about a temptation, and like I've said before, the longer you turn over a temptation in your mind, the greater the likelihood you will commit the sin. So the Bible says, take captive every thought. When? After Satan beats you with a plowshare? No, let's take, as soon as the temptation occurs, I've got to take that to the throne of grace. I've got to give it to him. I've got to ask for his strength to say no, the filling of his Holy Spirit. Because there's a war going on. But as long as I'm thinking in terms of keeping the law or doing good or you know, the law only served to condemn me. And that's what's going on, Paul says. I feel that. I delight in God's law, but I just can't do it. So there is this warring going on within me, making me a prisoner of the law of sin and death. As soon as you stop thinking about sin and start thinking more about your Savior, sin will have less of a hold on your life. You obsess with the wrong thing. You obsess with your failures. And you say, well, I have failed. I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm saying your focus is on the wrong thing. It's like I shared with you Sunday. We have, as human beings, stereoscopic vision. What does that mean? You see three dimensions, but more than that, both of your eyes point in the same place at the same time. You're not a lizard. You're not a chameleon. You're not a gecko. You can't rotate your eyes and look at two different things at the same time. You can't look at your sin and look at God simultaneously. Can't do it. Don't try to be a chameleon. You just look stupid. Focus. Doesn't the Bible say focus all of your attention on God? That's what you got stereoscopic vision for. Both of them focused and fixated on God. And it's the separation of your eyeballs, by the way, that gives you what they call parallax. Some of you have a harder time avoiding the bumper of the car in front of you because you don't have good parallax. You don't have much of depth perception. But that comes from your eyes being just a few inches apart from each other. And through that triangle, you focus on that deal. Some people, like myself, have one good eye and one bad eye. I'm blind in one eye, can't see out the other. But it hinders me when it comes to depth perception. Doesn't hinder me at all when my focus is on God. What's your focus on? Your sin? What a mugwump Christian you are. What a miserable, pathetic Christian you are. That's the voice of hell. Don't listen to Satan. You focus on God. You fixate on him. You've got stereoscopic vision. So I want you to go home tonight. You look in the mirror. You go, I am not a gecko. I am not a chameleon. I'm not going to focus on my sin and a little bit on God, a little bit on my sin. And not both of my eyes, both of them on God and God alone. I'm not going to worry about this. I'm not going to feed the old nature. I'm going to keep my eyes on him. He's the source of victory. I'm in a spiritual battle. Doesn't it make sense to turn to a spiritual source of strength? If you're tired of the darkness, look at the light. My pastor put it, he had such a way with words. He said, you know, I don't go into any dark room chasing the darkness with a fly swatter. I just turn on the light. So many Christians today are out there chasing the darkness in their lives with a fly swatter, wondering why they never get victory. Just turn on the light. Get into God's presence. Be in his word. Praise his holy name. Pray with a brother or a sister. Get him on the phone. Man, I'm being tempted. Would you pray with me? How simple it is. And yet that victory escapes us because we refuse to believe that he is able to meet me at my point of need. Every time I start evaluating my performance in light of the law. Jim, you failed here. You failed there, man. You failed. You did this. You failed. That's the law. Paul had just spent two chapters telling me I'm dead to the law and the law's dead to me. Then why do we keep going back to the law and we look at our performance in light of the law? We'll always fall short. There's no perfect people in this room. So why do we fixate on our imperfection when we're supposed to be fixating on that which is perfect? And then the things of the world and the flesh fall away from me. Stop trying harder to be a better Christian. Start dying more. Turn off the TV. Read your Bible. Pray. Get on the on your face on the carpet and repent of your sins and look to God, the one who forgives us and equips us for the victory that is ours because of what Christ did. My focus is on Him, not me. Not me. Not my successes. That leads to pride. Not my failures. That leads to condemnation. Satan will always have you looking inside for self-affirmation. Oh, but you're a really smart guy. Oh, yeah, but you're a really good this, or you do that really well. And we're looking inside our flesh for affirmation instead of looking at God, who I am in Christ Jesus, as my source of self-affirmation. You're not going to get strokes in the world. Stop looking. All you need is God. And some of you have already made up your minds, I don't believe you, and I'm not going to go that way. That's fine. You too can continue the life of misery and defeat and being whooped by the devil. If that's what you like, you can have that. I don't want that. Not for me. Maybe that works for you. That does not work for me. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am, Paul says. If I'm looking at myself, if I'm measuring myself by a law that I should have died to, if I'm looking at my failures, this old man inside, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue me from this sinful, fallen, carnal nature of mine that knows what's right to do but wars against me? What do I do with that? Verse 25, here's the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul says in verse 24 is, who will in the future rescue me from this body of death? It's in the future tense. Who will in the future give me the victory? Christ Jesus our Lord. That is my ultimate victory. It's my victory here. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin and death. I'm not putting myself under bondage to the law again. You know, George and I had this conversation at the start of the service. Why do I sin? Paul says, I'm a saint. Why do I sin? George says, it's because I'm a sinner. But the most common term to describe the people of God in the New Testament is the word saints. Hagios, which means literally the ones having been made holy. That's your identity. That's your identity. Why isn't that enough? Yeah, but I got to be 6 foot two. I got to be good looking. I got to be skinny. I got to wear designer this, or I got to be associated with this sports team. You know, we're looking for affirmation in all of the wrong places. You know, why is it that we idolize other sinful fallen people? Like Hollywood stars or sports figures or music industry folks. You know, that why are we doing that? In my mind, I know what's right and wrong. The problem isn't my desire to do what's right by God. I have to be in touch with the power source. Most of my life, I've had to sleep with a fan in my bedroom. Does anybody else do that? Thank you. I'm normal. I first started having to do that when I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department because of the shift work we were on. You work 24 hours in the station, and if you're in a busy station, you didn't get any sleep that night at all. And so you go home, and you're sleeping in the daytime when everybody else is at work. So to drown out all of the traffic noise and stuff like that, I turned on the fan, and it works real well for me. That white noise kind of just puts everything else away. You know, I like that. Fan doesn't do me much good if it's not plugged in. And I have no right to expect it to work if it's not plugged in. There's a lot of Christians today that don't work. They're not plugged in. They have a list of excuses this long as to why they don't have the victory. But the bottom line is you're not plugged into the proper power source. And it's never going to work. That fan may affirm itself. It may join a 12-step program. It may take pharmaceutical drugs. And until I plug the fan in, it's not going to work. So we look for affirmation and all, if I do this, if I really excel in this sport, or then these people will like me. We're looking for affirmation in all of the wrong places. You don't need more self-esteem. You need more Christ esteem. It's the only power source that is legitimate. Well, wrapping up this wonderful chapter, chapter 8, you have to read ahead. You have to. If you want a good news party, chapter 8 is your chapter. Read that one. In fact, I encourage you to read it once a day, every day between now and the next time you and I meet. You say, wouldn't that get boring? You can spend the first entire 4 hours on the first verse. There's deep waters here. You just need to plumb the depths. Put on your snorkel, bring your face mask and swim fins, and dive in to chapter 8. But let's go back to our winning illustration. Do you know how Robert Louis Stevenson's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde ended? You didn't read that story? Inside the good doctor's laboratory one evening, the authorities find the body of the monster Hyde. But he was wearing Dr. Jekyll's clothes and apparently was dead of a suicide. They also find a letter from Dr. Jekyll to the authorities wherein the good, quote-unquote, doctor confessed to having previously indulged unstated vices, parentheses, sin. He had previously indulged unstated vices, and with it the fear of discovery that would lead to his losing his prominent social position. And he found a way to transform himself and thereby indulge his vices without the fear of being found out. But Dr. Jekyll's transformed personality, Mr. Hyde, was effectively a malevolent and violent sociopath. Evil, self-indulgent, and utterly uncaring to anyone but himself. Eventually, Dr. Jekyll's inability to keep the monster in him under control led to such inner turmoil and anguish that he committed suicide to keep the monster ever from coming out again. Well, that's you and I. There is within us a monster that we would like to keep under control. And we don't put on the monster so we can go out there and indulge our sins. So how is it that today's Christian is supposed to keep the monster, the Mr. Hyde, the flesh, the old nature under control? Is indulgence the answer? I tried that before I got saved. I tried every excess I could think of. Chances are good, so did you. We know that's not the answer. Okay, let's think of this in terms of Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. Is there maybe some magic elixir, some pharmaceutical potion that can help me control the flesh? No, although many try. Lots of Christians go into psychologists and psychiatrists today, thinking they have a biological problem when in fact they may have a spiritual problem. The devil tempts some to commit suicide. Is that God's answer? Didn't Judas Iscariot try that one? I don't see he got a lot of kudos for that. That's not the answer. The old nature the old nature needs to die from neglect. I don't feed that monster anymore. I don't go the way of the world. I'm not after a big church or numbers or entertainment or sports or hobbies or all of those things that mean so much to the world. The very world chases after those things. I just want to chase after God. And I find everything else gets put in proper perspective then. And I wind up in victory instead of defeat. And I haven't even tried harder. But the victory's been given to me. The old nature needs to die from neglect. Focus on God, not your fears, not your failures, not your flesh. Don't focus on your inadequacies. We've always been inadequate. Gotcha. Let's move on. Let's refocus on something else. Let's refocus on the light if you want to whip the darkness in your life. The flesh is a monster that will ruin your life, your family, your career, your marriage, your ministry, and it will cause you to forfeit your integrity for years, decades to come. That's why you can't afford to feed the flesh. And you can't afford to give in to that temptation. Satan wants to destroy you by it. It's not a harmless flirtation. The answer is God, fixating on Him, not you. Fixating on the solution, not the problems. That just makes sense. I want to fixate on the solution, not the problem. We all got problems. We all got issues. We all got baggage. Amen? The unbelievers are going, I'm okay. You're okay. A, you're not okay. B, I'm not okay. So let's get past that book. Dr. Jekyll tried to defeat his counter nature by drugs, this pharmaceutical elixir that he had concocted. He tried to defeat his old nature by self-effort. He tried to do it by good deeds and philanthropy, trying hard to counter the evil inside of him, and all for naught. He couldn't do it. Here's the thing. In his conflict, Dr. Jekyll nor Mr. Hyde ever turned to God. But would prefer, instead of turning to God, to commit suicide. Really? That consigns you to an eternity in hell. Why would you want to do that? Satan wants to kill everybody on this planet. That's for sure. Well, let's not give in to his wishes, okay? The answer to a Christian's problems is not suicide either. That preemptively takes us out of the will of God and the work that he had for us here on earth and puts us in his presence. This is what's interesting. Nobody in that book ever turned to God. Robert Louis Stevenson himself never did either. I did a little biography on the guy. He died at age 44, still looking for the elusive answer to his problems and never finding God. Despite Stevenson's parents both being devoted Presbyterians, the household was lax in its application of Christian values in the home. Oh, they went to church. They just didn't change. His nurse, as he was a child, he had all sorts of pulmonary problems. And he used to have coughing fits, and they called it bad lungs back then. But his nurse, Allison Cunningham, she was a lot more spiritually fervorous than his parents were. She often cared for him tenderly in his many illnesses, reading to him from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He was the great English preacher back in the 1800s, and she used to read Pilgrim's Progress to Stevenson. And she used to read him passages out of the Bible, trying to plant the seeds of faith in his heart. His grandfather had been a clergyman. The seeds planted in Stevenson's heart never bore fruit. He died an avowed atheist, and he even wrote of his willful rejection of Christianity. Isn't that sad? He was a wealthy author in his own day and an acknowledged prolific author that was well received in the world. And he went all around the world. He was born in Scotland and grew his childhood up in northern England, but because of the weather and his poor health condition, moved to southern England, then he moved to the United States, he moved to Oregon, he moved all over the place, eventually wound up in the South Pacific and died in Samoa, where the people had given him the name Storyteller, because he used to tell them stories. 44 years of age and died, miserable, unhappy, never having found what he was looking for, which is victory over the sinful fallen nature. I think, quite frankly, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde was his autobiography. Though he never said that in his writings, he described the fight, the inner struggle that we all have. In his book, his character committed suicide because he couldn't find any other answer, except he never turned to God. If we want answers to our life's issues and problems, we're going to have to turn to God. Satan did have us be pushed to the point of suicide. I know that there's probably many of you that can't identify with that. Well, I can't identify with anybody who commits suicide. I can't imagine being that low. Really? You ought to talk to somebody that's been there then. It's a miserable and hopeless place to be, and they don't know how to dig themselves out of that hole. And your lack of compassion won't help them much. What they need is the Lord and a supernatural strength that only He can impart, and you and I don't have. I know that Satan would love to discourage you in your Christian walk. Man, you don't have any victory. You're messing up here. You're screwing up there. This is falling apart. You think you're a Christian? Yeah, nobody wants to look at you and say, Christian. You're looking at the wrong thing. Don't buy the lie of the enemy. God loves you. God loves you. It's not based on your performance. It's based on who He is. The fact that you've been made in the image of God. And He loves the stuff He's made. We do best when we're in the closest possible relationship with Him. So divorce yourself from the world. Hook up to God. Pursue Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In fact, can I just give you a money-back guarantee? You try this for 30 days. If it don't work, you come back and talk to me. You just try it for 30 days. Try God for 30 days. You try reading the Bible 30 days straight. You try praying 30 days straight. You try putting the praise and worship on 30 days straight. You go to church as often as you can for 30 days. And you come up and tell me afterward, yeah, it didn't work. Try it. You'll like it, Mikey. Try it. You'll like it. Give God a chance. He's on your side. Whew. Which brings us to the close of our study. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?